Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together to worship our Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here today. We know we've got some family in and other visitors here. We're glad that you can join us. We want you to stop in, grab a mug as you're on your way out. There's a Connect card there. Go ahead and fill that out and drop that in the white basket. And we'll look forward to connecting with you further as we go along. This morning, we're looking forward to praising our Savior, looking to our Savior, who is deserving of all the praise and honor and glory that we can give. We just enjoyed Sunday school. If you're typically not a part of Sunday school, I encourage you to come to that. We have three classes being offered right now that are that we've been enjoying. Jack Brandon's teaching one on James. Dan Edwards is teaching one on heaven, and I am teaching one on family discipleship. And so those will be going through the month through May. We're only a couple weeks into these sessions, so if you haven't been coming, that you can take advantage of those as well. We're excited about community groups this afternoon. We've got about three more weeks left of community groups until we take our summer break with that. And so we're looking forward to gathering together with those. Speaking of summer, we've been working through our summer schedule and what that's going to look like. So stay tuned. We've got some exciting things coming up, and we're looking forward to the way the Lord will use the summer in our lives. A couple of quick announcements. One, new members class. We've got a new members class starting up here soon. We're going to meet on Sunday evenings, a little bit different than we normally do, May 16th and 23rd. Those two Sunday evenings, we'll be gathering together for our new members class. If you are interested in joining that class, see Pastor Brad or myself. Or if you have questions, or if you just want to come and learn, it doesn't lock you in if you go through that, what the church is about, and then we can talk more about membership and being a part of the covenantal body here. The camp activities, we want to be praying for the camp staff. Today, they wrap up the last of the kids' retreats, and lots of things happening out there. And then men's retreat is next week. I want to encourage all the men to come out to that. It's going to be a great time. I know I got my registration in this week. The beautiful thing about living this close, or I don't know if it's beautiful, but one of the things that we can take advantage of is you can come Friday only or Saturday only, so you don't have to commit the whole weekend, although we encourage you to do so. But even if you can come out Friday evening, have a good meal, fellowship with other brothers in the from the church, and then hear a great message that week, next weekend, that would be fantastic. Also, summer camp, we're looking forward to that. We're excited that we can do summer camp this year. That'll be August 6th through the 11th for kids 7 to 14 years old. Registrations have gone out for those, and I've gotten a few of those back. If you are interested, I've gotten some verbal confirmations that people want to come, but get me those registrations. Space is limited, by the way, that we are doing camp this year, and so get those back to me, and then we can work our way through those, so that way we can have a better idea of planning for the summer, how many cabins we need, how to structure camp, and so on. So get those to me. If you have any questions about camp, come see me, and we would love to see every child ages 7 to 14 in the church be able to go out and enjoy camp this summer. So other things happening, make sure you're in tune with the email that Wilma sends out. Usually Wednesday's email has the Zoom link on it, and then also a bunch of announcements on it as well. So make sure you scroll all the way through that email, see the things that are happening in the life of the church, and see the ways that you can plug in and be a part of the body here. So let's go ahead and turn it over to Dave. He'll help lead us in some singing as we prepare our hearts for the word here in just a little bit.
Well, it's just such a blessing to be here with you all this morning, and I would like for us to just bow our heads for a moment and just take a moment to get our focus vertical and in an attitude of gratitude, as I've heard it said that way before, but let's just spend a little bit of time refocusing our attention. Father, we come to you this morning rejoicing in you and rejoicing in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is to make much of him this morning in our singing and in our thoughts, in our listening to the Word of God, in our response to the Scriptures, in our loving on one another. We need your help for that. We need your grace for that. We're so needy for that, yet you so freely give it to us. So we turn our hearts and our minds, and we commit them into your into your care right now so that we might worship you in a way that would be acceptable to you. That's all that matters. And so we just turn our hearts and our minds towards you and ask you for that grace to worship you in a way that would bring you glory in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried to Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. The angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is through him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before his throne. We will worship him in righteousness. We will worship him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord who lives. He is Lord above the universe. All
Alleluia to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. He gave for grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth for strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiply trials, His multiply peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. We have exhausted our store of endurance. Our strength has failed ere the day is half done. We reach the end of our hoarded resources. Our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth. And He is Lord, He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning and enjoy being here with every one of you. You notice how God's creation is particularly beautiful this time of year. I was out in the forest yesterday and the fruit trees have got such beautiful blossoms on them. And if you have an opportunity to take a walk in the forest, and particularly in the next few weeks, there will be wildflowers blooming that are not around any other time of the year. So God's creation is truly beautiful. We have lots to be thankful for. Let's pray together. Father, thank You indeed for Your creation. How do we praise You enough for the love You bestow on us and the way You care for us and the way You teach us and enable us to care for one another? Father, You've blessed Wheelersburg Baptist Church in so many ways, and we are continually seeking Your guidance and wisdom so that You indeed are the one that's glorified. Certainly nothing happening here about us, Father. We're so thankful. We're thankful for the way You've blessed us during this time, this past year that has at times been anxiety-ridden and seemed a little chaotic, but You have indeed blessed us. We're so thankful for that. You enabled us to be in contact with our missionaries giving us the opportunity to know how you are literally at work worldwide. And Father, I'm so guilty of not thinking of that often enough. You're at work everywhere. You've enabled us to function financially. And Father, we know for many churches that has just not been so. We've had an absence of strife here at Wheelersburg Baptist. We've loved on each other and communicated with each other and are able to be brothers and sisters together. And Father, we're genuinely thankful for that. We ask your blessing on our pastor today as he comes to bring another in a series of messages that's been so exciting. We're thankful for the Sunday school hour we've just had. We ask your blessing on our community group times where we have an opportunity once again to communicate with each other and fellowship with each other. And the sole purpose of that is to learn from your word and you be glorified. So, Father, in everything we do, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You'll take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll invite our children to head to Children's Church if you'd like to go, ages kindergarten and younger. And welcome to those joining us from your home. I believe, is this true, Aaron? They're seeing multiple angles this morning, is the both cameras. We appreciate the work the tech team has been putting into this, and so some new views this morning, some perspective with a couple of different cameras today. But thank you for that. And this guy's doing so many things. An update on the property next door. We are waiting on the bank's response, the seller's response to our offer. No word yet on that. Continue to pray for God's direction in that. So that's the latest there. We continue to pray for families that have lost loved ones. Appreciate your prayers for our family, Sherry's nephews. The funeral will be on Tuesday. And Mary Mullen's niece died suddenly. That funeral was yesterday. We continue to pray there. And I think I heard that there was a death in the Kirkendall family. Wasn't it Connie's a relative, I believe? But anyway, we continue to pray for those that are grieving. So as we prepare to read from God's Word, I want you to think about with summer coming, often there's traveling, and you might have a vacation coming up. You're thinking about a destination you're going to, and when you know you're going somewhere, you take steps to prepare for that. Jesus is going to show us how to prepare for the greatest trip of all, the trip of heading to heaven, and how to get ready for that trip. And he has something to say to us in this very important passage in Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like for us to listen to the reading of verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Bernie Madoff died last week at the age of 82. He was the architect of one of the largest financial frauds in American history. The Wall Street Journal tells his story. Mr. Madoff, one-time chairman of the NASDAQ stock market and a fixture on Wall Street for decades, shocked the world in December of 2008 when he confessed his investment business was a multi-billion dollar Ponzi scheme. He pleaded guilty in March of 2009 and was given the longest sentence allowed, 150 years in prison. The size and duration of this fraud were elusive. Initial reports indicated $65 billion had been wiped out at Bernard L. Madoff Investment Securities. But it soon became clear that the assets Mr. Madoff boasted of managing existed only on paper. He hadn't invested clients' money. Instead, shuffling billions of dollars through his company's bank account and fabricating statements showing profits year after year. Ultimately, a court-appointed trustee estimated that Mr. Madoff took $17 billion of customer money through the scheme. A statement from the Bureau of Prisons on Wednesday said Mr. Madoff died at Federal Medical Center in Butner, North Carolina. I heard them talking about that this week, that people begged him for the privilege of him taking their money and investing it, while all along it was a sham. It's not coincidental that Jesus talked a lot about money. In about one-third of his parables, he refers to money. There's the parables of the hidden treasure, of the pearl, of the talents. There's this story about the rich man Lazarus. He even talks about paying taxes in Mark 2:12-17. He commends Zacchaeus for paying back those that he had cheated out of money, saying in Luke 19, "Today salvation has come to this house." One time the Lord was sitting in the temple near the treasury box, and he saw wealthy people putting their money, large gifts. And then he saw a poor widow and dropped two copper coins into the box. And Jesus said, "Today I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who contributed to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything that she had to live on." It's Mark 12:43-44. So it's not surprising to us that when we come to Jesus' most famous sermon, in this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, in which he's showing disciples and those who would be disciples, there's a huge crowd in front of him, what it will mean to become his follower, that he talks about money. He talks about the subject behind the subject of money, which is the subject of treasure, as money is one type of treasure, and there are others, as we'll see. And says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Who's he talking about? Who needs this charge? Yes, the Bernie Madoffs of this world need this, but this is for you and for me. He's going to talk to us very pointedly. And you might as well just buckle in for this message, because this passage, Jesus is going to, he's going to step on all of our toes this morning. Because we are living in a society that doesn't think this way, by nature at least. If we're not being strategic, we will not think rightly about treasure as Jesus will call us to do. We always need to put a text into its context, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking directly to disciples. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's talking to you now. If you're thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus, you need to know this is what the life of a follower of Jesus looks like. Jesus is not interested in a piece of our lives. Jesus, as the King of Kings, takes over all of our lives, every facet of our lives. So often we equate a Christian as a person who goes to church or reads his or her Bible and so forth. Jesus calls for absolute devotion of the whole life. He came to make disciples, a mission that he's entrusted to us. He's not interested in church being a place where people make decisions to add him to a crowded life. He's interested in his people saying, "Here I am, my whole life is yours, including my pocketbook." Jesus begins in this sermon with the Beatitudes, and he calls people to change on the inside by his grace, to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be pure in heart. These, he says, are the people who are really blessed by God. But there's a fierce foe in our society which stands antithetically opposed to these virtues, and we all struggle with it. We are bombarded by this foe. It's called materialism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the life of discipleship can only be maintained so long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves. Worldly possessions tend to turn the hearts of disciples away from Jesus. I remember years ago Pastor Darrell saying when he came and was leading our youth ministry at the time, he said, I've noticed something that happens with teenagers, and it's inevitable. He said, when they get, you know, they're devoted members of the youth group until they get their what? Their first set of keys. I watch the same thing happen as I counsel folks that come. Their lives may be in shambles with marriage issues, depression, whatever. And when we are together, their hearts are wide open to Jesus. They want to know what the Bible says. They don't miss church services. But as soon as life gets back to job, money, activities, it's this tendency to allow the world to squeeze us. Jesus is not interested in the peace of our lives. This passage has a backdrop to it. There's something behind it, and I want to just talk about, this isn't part of the outline, but I want to talk about three influences to what Jesus is saying here. Three contrasts, you might say. The first is the contrast between the Pharisees and the Gentiles. So Jesus is calling his hearers to be different from the popular culture, different from the hypocrisy of the religious, that was verses 1 to 18 of Matthew 6, and different from the materialism of the irreligious, that's verses 19 to 34. He's got the Pharisees in mind as he confronts his hearers in the first part of Matthew 6, but he's got the Gentiles in mind in the second part. He mentions in verse 32, because the Gentiles have a value system that is not consistent with the values of the person seeking first the kingdom of God. So Pharisees, Gentiles. The second contrast is private versus public. In the first half of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, Jesus describes the Christian's private life. He talks about our giving, our praying, our fasting. In the second half, verses 19 to 34, he's concerned with our public business dealings, questions of money, possessions, food, drink, clothing, ambition. The third contrast is really an erroneous contrast, but let me say it and talk about why it's erroneous. It's the contrast between religious and secular. Some would say the first half of Matthew 6 is talking about religious responsibilities, while the last half talks about our secular responsibilities. The distinction may be helpful, but it also is hazardous to our thinking, because the separation of sacred from secular has been disastrous in the history of the Christian church. If we are Christians, then everything we do, no matter how, quote, secular it might seem to the world, is religious in that it is done or needs to be done in the presence of God and for the glory of God. This is what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 6. God is equally concerned with both areas of our lives, private, public, religious, secular. Did you worship the Lord Jesus Christ as you were doing your dishes this week? Or when you were doing your yard work? If not, you might want to rethink your concept of worship. Because God's presence is just as real when your hands are wringing wet with dishwasher as when they're holding your Bible right now in church on Sunday morning. And one of the greatest revealers of our worship, or our lack of worship of the true and living God, pertains to treasure, money. Including what we treasure, and more specifically, what we do with what we have, what we treasure. And in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24, Jesus is going to offer three powerful contrasts or choices regarding our treasures. First of all, two treasures. We're going to see two treasures. We're going to see two outlooks. And then we're going to see two masters. First of all, we must choose between two treasures. This is verses 19 to 21 again. Do not, says Jesus, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is making a contrast between two treasures. But to be precise, the contrast isn't really between the two treasures as the two places where you might store what you treasure. According to Jesus, we can lay up treasures on earth, verse 19, or we can lay up treasures in heaven, verse 20. Jesus is just building on a simple principle of life, as he often does. In this case, you want your possessions to last. It just makes sense. When you buy clothing, if you can, you buy quality clothing, something that will last. If you buy furniture, you want it to last. When you buy a car, you don't want to buy a vehicle that's going to be in the shop 2 months later. Jesus is telling us something we know and building on that, and he's going to take us maybe into an area we haven't been thinking about. He's telling us it just makes sense to concentrate on things that will last. The first choice we're faced with has to do with our treasures. Some treasures don't last. Some do. How can we know which will last? How can we know which treasure produces the greatest dividend? What does Jesus say? He begins with a negative. Notice, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's a present tense. Stop laying up treasures on earth, because this is our tendency. We come into this world as descendants of Adam and Eve with a heart that is not in tune with God. And we're going away from God. We think about life in ways that are not pleasing to Him. Stop doing that. Stop laying up treasures on earth. Jesus wants us to know there's a world of the difference between putting your treasures in heaven and putting them on earth. What are these treasures Jesus is talking about? I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones' observation that this term treasure is a pretty large umbrella term. It refers to money, yes, but much more than money. We all have treasures, no matter how much money we might have in the bank. Rich people, poor people alike have treasures. A treasure is what we value. It's what we're living for. It may be a number on a bank statement. It may be a person, like a husband or a wife or children or a boyfriend or the boyfriend we wish we had. It may be a house or a car. It could be a smartphone. It could be shoes. It could be tools. It may be a reputation. And certainly, it may well be money. Or the aspiration to have money. All this is treasure. And what I treasure will be different from what you treasure, which will be different from what the next person treasures. Which is the peculiar nature of this. It's why we tend to say, that person has a problem with that. Their values are out of line. Their priorities are out of whack, when all the while it's just a different area for us. So treasure is a comprehensive term. The Lord is talking not just about our possessions in life, but primarily about our attitude towards those possessions. He's talking about how we think about life in this world. So those of us who are rich need this exhortation. And those of us who are poor need this exhortation. Notice the first option that the Lord Jesus addresses. He says it's possible to lay up, if you have the NIV, it says store up treasures on earth. And we should not do that, he says. So how might we store up treasures on earth? Let me think about a couple of ways with you. First, the way of the miser. Misers are people who hoard what they have for themselves. And you'll notice the key words in verse 19 are those two words, for yourselves. Jesus is not teaching that possessions are wrong. What Jesus is forbidding is the selfish accumulation of possessions for yourselves. That is, to live in luxury while ignoring the needs of people all around you. This, of course, is what the miser does. The second approach of those who store up earthly treasures is that of the materialist. And these two certainly overlap, for misers are often materialistic, although that might not necessarily be the case all the time. Materialists are people who always want more of what this world has to offer. materialists live by the keep up with the Joneses philosophy. A materialist will live as if there's no more to life than what meets the eye. So is it wrong to have money and earthly possessions? And the answer from the Word of God is no. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. But for those of us who have been given stuff, and this is most of us in the world, certainly, and in this room, it's true of all of us. We all have stuff, possessions. Two important questions are to be considered regularly. Number one is, what am I doing with my possessions? Am I using them for the Lord and His purposes? And then secondly, what are my possessions doing with me? That is, are they controlling me? One safeguard that the Lord has given us to prevent that from happening is giving. He calls on us to always give back to Him the first fruits of what He gives to us. So, no, money is not evil. The love of money is evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. And I can be as poor as the proverbial church mouse and be guilty of the love of money, which again is why giving is so important. When I regularly and consistently give back to the Lord the first portion of everything He gives to me, I am making a statement that He means more to me than what He's given to me. What's the danger of storing up treasures on earth? Jesus, again, He's just so down to earth. He tells us in straightforward terms right here. It just makes common sense. It's foolish to lay up treasures on earth because those treasures won't last. There's no permanence when it comes to earthly treasures. Why not? Because there are destructive forces at work. Jesus identifies them where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why would you invest your time and energy into something that's not going to last? In first century culture, as in ours, part of a person's wealth consisted in fine clothing. Remember Gehazi, 2 Kings 5:22? He was consumed with a passion for a set of clothes, and it resulted in leprosy. And what was it that lured and captivated the heart of Achan and led to the death of his family in Joshua chapter 7? He coveted some gold and a beautiful garment from Babylon and paid dearly for it. There was no stock market in Jesus' day, but there were storage bins. And if you were really prestigious and wealthy, you might well store away a lot of grain. And use some of it eventually, and perhaps sell some of it eventually at a higher price. But just think, says Jesus, let's be realistic about that whole approach. That investment that you're making, those storage bins you're trusting in, cannot guarantee wealth for tomorrow because they can be ravaged by worms, rats, mice, mold. And then, of course, there are the thieves that He mentions. What can they do? Jesus says they can break in and steal. Literally, Jesus uses a word that means they dig through and steal. Because most Palestinian homes were made of mud brick. They weren't burglar-proof. Somebody wanted to rob your house, he didn't need to pick your lock. All he needed was a shovel. And he could just jam his way through the side of your house while you were sleeping or not there. And he could take your treasure. So when we're deciding what to do with our treasures, Jesus wants us to stop and think about there are foes out there. Moth, rust, thieves. There are treasures that will wear out like an old suit, destroyed by the moth. There are treasures that will erode away, destroyed by rust. There are treasures that will be stolen away by thieves. Jesus' point, it's foolish to hoard earthly treasures. Why? They won't last. There's no permanence. So you pour your life into this stuff, and what's going to happen to it? But there is something that will last. It's a choice. But, says the Master, the King, the Savior, lay up or store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, let's set this record straight. This passage has been abused and misinterpreted. Jesus is not talking about some sort of treasury of merits. This has nothing to do with earning a person's salvation, earning standing with God. God's salvation, the Bible makes clear from Genesis to Revelation, is always by His grace through faith. But God saves those who trust in the merit of His Son, period, plus nothing. Salvation is a gift that God gives to sinners who repent and put their trust in Christ and in His merit, the work He accomplished when He died on the cross in their place, paying the penalty for their sin, raised them from the dead, guaranteeing life eternal. This is not what saves us, this storing up treasures in heaven. But it is, I'll say this, Jesus is saying this, the appropriate response of the saved. Let me say that again. This is not what saves us, but this is the appropriate response of the saved. And if we're not doing this, it indicates we're not thinking rightly about our salvation. What do saved people do when they're thinking rightly? Jesus says they lay up treasures in heaven. What are treasures in heaven? Well, start with this. What's heaven? Heaven, of course, is where God is. So treasures in heaven are things that are treasures in the sight of God. There are things that we do on earth that have eternal significance that will not be affected by moth, rust, and thieves. Now, to repeat, earthly treasures can't do any of this. Earthly treasures, first of all, never bring permanent satisfaction to life here, and they certainly don't last there. Martin Luther said, the more you get, the more you'll want. You'll always be aiming for something higher and better. No one is satisfied with his position in life. This leads to this question. So how do you do this? How do you lay up treasures in heaven? And I'm going to mention several things about this throughout this message. This is a vital question. This is actually the question Jesus has been addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. He hasn't phrased it quite like this yet, but He's been talking about reward. We've seen the word reward several times in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 16, 18, reward, 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 reward. You do this when you pray, do it in front of people to be seen, you lose your reward. But you get in your prayer closet and shut the door and you have a Father who sees you and He will reward you. So how do you obtain reward from the Heavenly Father? We've seen Jesus talk about five ways just already in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, one, by allowing His Spirit to develop righteous character in us. Go back to chapter 5, and He begins by saying in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to store up heavenly riches? Start right here by cultivating, asking God to help you cultivate an attitude of being poor in spirit. God hates pride. He opposes the proud, but He loves the humble. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the, verse 5, meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So character development, Christ-like character, results in treasure in heaven. Secondly, by doing righteous deeds, like being salt and light. He says, this is back in chapter 5, in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So when I do good deeds out of a motive to see God get glory, He gets glory, and something is being transferred to heaven that will bring eternal benefit to us. A third one that Jesus has addressed is by giving genuine attention to His Word. He talks about this back in chapter 5, verse 19, when he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To be called great in the kingdom, to lay up an investment that will matter, is to give serious attention to what God has revealed in His Word, both personally and in teaching it to others. He goes on and talks more about righteous deeds in chapter 6 in the beginning. So by doing righteous deeds such as giving and praying and fasting, verses 1 to 18, there's this laying up in store heavenly treasures. God rewards that. And then a fifth one that he just mentioned, as we saw in our time last week, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, is by forgiving one another. When I'm stingy with forgiveness, you don't deserve for me to treat you right because of what I'm robbing myself of, this treasure that will be mine. God loves to bless those who are like him. There are other passages in the epistles that address this. We'll look at a couple later, but you just might jot down 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, and 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, where he talks about living in such a way that when we stand before him, there will be reward. I want you to notice verse 21 again, where Jesus makes a significant declaration. It almost seems backwards, so notice carefully verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let that sink in. We can look at our treasures and know the condition of our heart. It's true. Our hearts produce our treasures. That's what we would expect him to say. But he's saying our hearts also follow our treasures. The heart is the control center. It includes our mind, emotions, will, our personality. It's who we are. Who am I? Who really am I? Jesus says, I'll tell you who you are. Go look at your treasures and follow the thread back, and it will show you what's going on in your heart. Your treasures are revealers. The things we treasure control our directions and values. It's not so much the disciples' wealth that Jesus is concerned about as his loyalty. A person can be very wealthy and very, very loyal to the King of Kings. And a person can have very little in terms of this world, but be very unloyal to the King because he won't let go of what he has. A man was once given a trip through an elaborate castle and grounds. When the trip was over, the man turned to his companion and said, "These are the things that make it difficult to die." I read that and I thought about it, yeah. When I was in my 20s, I didn't care about possessions. I was like, Lord, wherever you want to take Sherry and me, wherever in the world, I don't care. I just want to serve you. I don't need any of this. And as the decades go by, that attitude changes. Like, wow, God's entrusted to us some things that we like, and it gets harder to let those go, I think, the older that we are, even if we're seeking to please God. Jesus is talking about this. Where your treasures are, you'll tell where your heart is. So, brothers and sisters, these are our Savior's instructions. He says we must not lay up treasures on earth because they won't last. Rather, lay up treasures in heaven because they will last. And we can look at our treasures and know the condition of our hearts. So where are your treasures being stored right now? Personal question. Where are your treasures being stored right now? Are you using your time in a way that's producing eternal dividends? Are you using your money, your house, your car, your possessions in a way that's resulting in heavenly reward? Now let's go a little closer to application here. This little illustration will help us. During the Decian persecution in Rome, Roman authorities broke into a Christian church. They were there to loot the treasures of the church that they believed they would find that the church possessed. The Roman soldier demanded from Laurentius, the deacon, "Show me your treasures at once." Laurentius pointed at the widows and orphans who were being fed, the sick who were being nursed, the poor whose needs were being supplied, and said, "These are the treasures of the church." He's right, isn't he? Are those your treasures? Are you investing your time and your resources to care for what Jesus clearly teaches are the treasures of the church? Listen to these exhortations. You can turn there if you want. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 6. So in the Gospels, we hear Jesus' words, what it means to be his follower, how to have salvation. That's all the Gospels. In the epistles, we find instructions given to followers of Jesus about things they need to put into practice. And one of the things consistently talked about is our money and how to view it. All right, so here's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So yeah, enjoy. If you have a nice home, enjoy that home. If you have resources, enjoy that. There's nothing wrong with that. But also, he says, charge these who have these things to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves. Isn't that the question we're trying to answer? How can I make sure that I'm storing up treasures in heaven? Right there it is. By being generous, ready to share, being rich in good deeds, thus storing up for ourselves treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may lay hold of the life that is truly life. That's 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. The second passage is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. When God raised us from the dead, when we put our trust in Christ, he gave us an inheritance that's in heaven. It's undefiled, it's imperishable, it's unfading, it's kept there. And those who believe in Jesus then are to live in light of that reality and use all they have because of what's coming. And yet Jesus has more to say. It's like he talks about, you know, the two treasures, and then it's like he opens the door. If you want to understand how to do this, then you need to think about this. And so next he talks about two outlooks. These two outlooks will affect whether we invest in the treasures as we ought. The two outlooks, verses 22 and 23. I've scratched my head over this. What is this, and what does it have to do with what he just said? Well, let's think about this together. The eye is the lamp of the body, he says. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This doesn't have anything to do with treasures, does it? Actually, it has everything to do with treasures. Think about this. Most of us have two eyes that work. And most of us are prone to take these two eyes that work for granted. Suppose one of our eyes quits working. What will happen? Think of a person that has a lazy eye. If one of our eyes is not submissive to the brain or isn't functioning, it makes it difficult for the whole body to function. Jesus uses that simple illustration to teach us about a choice regarding our outlook, our vision in life. To put it simply, if our vision is clear, we will see things as we ought. If our vision is bad, we will not see things as we ought. Jesus begins by this statement, the eye is the lamp of the body. Our eyes are the windows by which light gets into our whole body. Our eyes are the source of our vision and direction. It's through our eyes that our bodies find their way. But what happens if our eyes don't let the light shine through? We have two windows into this room here. It's a beautiful day. And so the sun is shining through. The light is coming through the windows. But of course, not all windows are the same. Some windows are clear. Some windows are frosted. Some windows obscure light from passing through. Jesus says there are two possible conditions for our eyes. First, the eye can be healthy. King James says single, meaning functioning as it ought. This is the outlook of the person who's storing up treasure in heaven. The person who's storing up treasure in heaven is seeing clearly. His outlook, her outlook on life is proper. The vision is crystal clear in terms of what is truly the best use of this treasure. The word speaks of complete, undivided loyalty, generous, liberal, James 1:5. On the other hand, the eye can be bad, King James, evil. That is, the eye isn't functioning as it ought. This is the outlook of the person who settles for storing up treasures on earth. This is the person who has a sick, miserly, materialistic eye, a bad eye, an evil eye. Not evil as in like we might think of evil, but evil as in foolish. Not really seeing reality. The truth is, he can't see what he's doing, for if he could, he wouldn't do this. 5 minutes into eternity, if he could, he would look back and say, terrible investment of my treasure. He's begging Bernie Madoff to take his money. Who would do this? A person with this kind of an evil eye. He's not seeing things correctly. So what's Jesus saying? He's talking about our vision in life. In Jewish thought, the eye stands for the heart. Our eyes are healthy if we're generous with our possessions, if we're thinking about using what we have in a way that will maximize the kingdom of God forever and ever. But our eyes are blind if we're selfish and stingy and distracted by the use of our possessions. If our spiritual perspective is sharp and our hearts are sensitive to the Lord, our lives are filled with purpose and drive. But if our hearts are not in tune with the Lord and if our vision is clouded with the gods of materialism, we are in trouble. We soon lose our sense of values. We're in darkness. We can't see where we're going. There's so many examples of this. One that I read years ago in the Baptist Bulletin, a Dr. Matthews said, "We have people in our churches who will spend thousands of dollars to straighten the teeth of their children. And yet they spend very little quality time teaching them how to read the Bible, pray, and live for God." We're not looking at life rightly. Nothing wrong with braces for your kids. Please don't mishear me. But there are things so much more important than what we tend to pour our lives into. Every day we have choices, and those choices reflect our two potential outlooks. I think here's where studying people from the past can help us tremendously. Let me give you three heroes to think about. Abraham, Moses, Hudson Taylor. The first two you have right in front of you in your Bible. All right? We're told this about Abraham. This is Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place he was about to receive as an inheritance, and he went, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Why in the world would he do that? Verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God, laying up treasure." Second example, Moses. This is Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than wealth, greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward." Hudson Taylor, what an amazing man of God. I just finished yesterday his biography, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It was written by his son and daughter-in-law. Hudson Taylor was a fellow born in England back in the 1800s, and God converted him, and he had such a burden for the country of China, and he eventually goes to China, and it's a remarkable story. I encourage you to read that biography, but let me just take you to a scene that just hit me. All right, so you talk about a proper outlook. Listen as I now read you the section which records Hudson Taylor's response to the death of his infant child, followed just a couple of weeks later by the death of his wife, Maria. Keep in mind, both of them are in their mid-30s. A little son given to Mr. and Mrs. Taylor and filled their hearts with gladness, but an attack of cholera greatly prostrated the mother, and lack of natural nourishment told upon the infant. When a Chinese nurse could be found, it was too late to save the little life. And after only 1 week on earth, he went to his home above, in which his mother was soon to join him. Though excessively prostrated in body, Mr. Taylor wrote, the deep peace of soul, the realization of the Lord's own presence, and joy in his holy will with which she was filled, and which I was permitted to share, I can find no words to describe. She, the mother, Maria, herself, chose the hymns to be sung at the funeral of her child, one of which was, O Holy Savior, Friend Unseen, seems specially to dwell upon her mind. And the lyrics go as follows, though faith and hope are often tried, they ask not, need not, ought beside. So safe, so calm, so satisfied, the souls that cling to thee. They fear not Satan, nor the grave. They know thee near and strong to save, nor fear to cross in Jordan's wave, while still they cling to thee. Weak as she was, it had not occurred to them that her days were numbered. The very love that bound their hearts so closely precluded the thought of separation, and she was only 33. There was no pain up to the last, only increasingly weariness. 2 days before the end, a letter came from Mrs. Berger telling of the safe arrival at St. Hill of Miss Blatchley and the older children. I just have to tell you that part of the story. She just lost this child. The three older children had left on the ship because they didn't feel it was wise for them to stay in the difficult circumstances in China. And they send them back to England so that the children will be safer there under the care of this devoted Miss Blatchley is her name. She sends a letter that arrives just before this mother is now dying. Every detail of the welcome arrangements for their well-being of the children filled the mother's heart with great joy. She could not be thankful enough and seemed to have no desire but to praise God for His goodness. Many a time had Mrs. Berger's reached their final destination at the needed moment. Many a time had her loving heart anticipated the circumstances in which they would be received, but never more than in this letter when she wrote, "And now farewell, precious friend. The Lord throw around you His everlasting arms." Those words had been written months. It took months for letters to get there, months before this moment when she's now dying. And the son, writing the biography, says, "It was in those arms she was resting. I never witnessed such a scene," wrote one who was present. "As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt and committed her to the Lord, thanking Him for having given her for 12 and a half years of perfect happiness together, thanking Him, too, for taking her to His own presence, and solemnly dedicating Himself anew to His service. The summer sun rose higher over the city, hills, and river. The busy hum of life came up around them from many court and street, but in upper room of one Chinese dwelling, from which the blue of heaven could be seen, there was the hush of wonderful peace." I read that and I thought, I don't have that outlook. I want it. So we have some choices to make, brothers and sisters. Two treasures, two outlooks, then two masters, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is very straightforward. We cannot serve two masters. Specifically, we cannot serve God and money. Mammon, says the King James. The term refers to material possessions. It's that in which a man places his trust and confidence. Bob Literal told me this 30 years ago. Money is not only coins and bills, but what money can do for you. The power that money wields. The ability you have with money to get the upper hand on people and oppress them. Again, money's not evil, but loving it is. So is serving it, says Jesus here. He says clearly, we can't do that. You may wonder, why not? Why can't I do both? I mean, serve God and serve money a little bit on the side? The answer is found in understanding the term that Jesus uses. Translated serve, literally it is slave. In Jesus' explanation, God and money are both portrayed not as employers, but as masters. You can work for two employers, but you can't work for two masters. A master owns you. You belong to him. You do his bidding. And there is no rival. There is no such thing as part-time, partial discipleship in the Bible. No part-time Christianity. Either God is our master, or he's not. You cannot serve God and money, says Jesus. Literally, it's not possible to be a slave to both God and money. And yet, sadly, we try, don't we? We tend to be like the man in the following story told by Martin Lloyd Jones. It's the story of a farmer who one day went happily and with great joy in his heart to report to his wife and family that their best cow had given birth to twin calves. One red, one white. And he said, "You know, I suddenly had a feeling, an impulse, that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we will sell one and keep the proceeds, and we will sell the other, and we will give the proceeds to the Lord's work." His wife asked him which he was going to dedicate to the Lord. "Oh, there's no need to bother about that now," he replied. "We will treat them both in the same way, and when the time comes, we will do as I say." And off he went. In a few months, the man entered his kitchen looking very miserable and unhappy. His wife asked him what was troubling him. He answered, "I have bad news to give to you. The Lord's calf is dead." "But," she said, "you had not decided which was to be the Lord's calf." "Oh, yes," he said, "I had always decided it was to be the white one. And it is the white one which has died. The Lord's calf is dead." And Lloyd-Jones offers this insight. We may laugh at the story, but God forbid that we should be laughing on ourselves. It is always the Lord's calf that dies. When money becomes difficult, the first thing we economize is our contribution to God's work. It is always the first thing to go. So the choice is clear, dear friends. Don't miss it this morning. It's a choice between serving the Creator of the universe or the creature. Between the glorious personal God who created us and gave His Son for us, or a miserly substitute called earthly treasure, money. It's a choice between true worship and idolatry. When Jesus Christ is not Lord of all our life, He is not Lord at all in our life. So every day when our feet hit the floor, we have these three choices to make between two treasures, between two outlooks, between two masters. The question, of course, as we take inventory, is, am I storing up treasure in heaven? To answer that, there are two very important questions that need to follow. The first question is, do I know King Jesus? Oh, what a king he is. This king humbled himself and left the splendor of heaven to come into this world. And he did so to rescue sinners like me and you. He took eternal hell for us on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. This king will rescue you and give you eternal life if you repent and believe in him. But can you say that he truly is your king and master? Do you know King Jesus? Has he taken your sin away? Do you know him as your wonderful king? If you don't, invite him now to become your savior, your master, your king, and he will rescue you. The second question follows, am I using what I have for the purposes of my king? Am I using what I have for the purposes of my king? I'd like to call on Martin Lloyd-Jones again to help us respond, and I want to read his thoughts as I finish this message. If we have a right view of ourselves in this world as pilgrims, as children of God going to our Father, everything falls into its true perspective. We shall immediately take a right view of our gifts and our possessions. We begin to think of ourselves only as stewards who must give an account of them. We are not the permanent holders of these things. It matters not whether it's money or intellect or ourselves or our personalities or whatever gift we may have. The worldly man thinks he owns it all. But the Christian starts by saying, I'm not. I am not the possessor of these things. I merely have them on lease, and they do not really belong to me. I cannot take my wealth with me. I cannot take my gifts with me. I am but a custodian of these things. And at once, the great question that arises is this: how can I use these things for the glory of God? It is God I have to meet. It is God I have to face. It is God who is my eternal judge and my Father. It is to Him that I shall have to render an account of my stewardship of all things which He has blessed me. Therefore, the Christian says to himself, I must be careful how I use these things and of my attitude towards them. I must do all things He tells me to do in order that I may please Him. Amen. Father, we bow before You as we think about these words that Your Son has declared. And they are convicting words. They are revealing words. They are words that open up what's inside of us. And we feel uncomfortable with this. We want to run and escape from these words. And yet, how foolish. These are hope-giving words. These are words that lead to our maximum eternal reward. So thank You for them. And please give us grace now to be honest about what we're doing with our treasures. Oh, first Father, I pray again that You will use this message to draw to Christ those who are outside of Christ. For a person who's never received Christ, they don't need to give money to the church. They don't need to do anything. What they need is to receive the One who did it all for them. Give them grace to believe and be saved. And then for those of us You've saved, oh, take our all. Do that heart work that will result in us being glad givers of everything we have to the One who's given it all for Your glory. Amen. This is a wonderful song. Let's stand and sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my voice and let me sing. Oh. just leave those words up there, Serena, that last slide. I want us just to read that last line out loud as our closing declaration, ever only all for thee. I want us to say that together so that as we leave, we know we're a part of a people that have that same heart cry. That's what we want. We're going to say those words together. Here we go. Ever only all for thee. One more time. Ever only all for thee. Go in peace.